Micah 5, 1 through 15. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege has laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, whom when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and in wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being direct and honest with us. You often pull us into the locker room in the midst of our game of life, and you, as a good coach, talk to us and you explain to us the game plan. You have an understanding not only of what the enemy will do, but how you will defeat them. And you win every time. There's times when we look at the landscape of what is going on in our culture, in our time, and we don't feel like you're winning, but our feelings are deceitful. And so in a book this morning, in a chapter this morning, where you were very clear about where your son would be born, and then 700 years later, he shows up. That same honesty that you gave us in his first advent, you are the same honest God in his second advent when he shows up the second time. And so the reason we can bank on Jesus coming again is because he came the first time and he fulfilled what is called the Old Testament prophecies. So I ask you, God, that as we're looking into your word, that our faith would be bolstered. If we're here, if there's someone here today and their faith is waning, I'd ask you to minister to their hearts. I ask you to strengthen us in deep, deep ways. So we thank you for that. We do thank you that David's home, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The hope of Israel is our hope too. I put up a Israeli flag there on the piano, you see. And just the fact that this little plot of land still exists. And we keep seeing them in the news. And you do realize the amount of anger and enemies that surround them, how they seem to still survive. They've been through a lot. If I were to list all of the different holocausts that they have experienced, we just regularly talk about the 30s and 40s, but there were holocausts before that. And it's an evidence of something very, very special. You do not hear of any Hittites anymore. You do not hear of any Jebusites anymore. You do not hear of any Canaanites anymore. But you do hear about Israelites. And that is what that is it's God's way of going, just so you know, I meant what I said. And so we come to this book, and you may have been listening as I was reading it, and you see, wow, he's talking about a lot of stuff that just doesn't seem to relate to me. But if it relates to Israel and them having a hope, then our hope is tied to that because we've been blessed because they've been blessed. And so we see here that a kingdom is going to come. And we looked at that last week as we looked at Micah chapter 4. We looked at the elements of talking about what the kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be a kingdom that is God conscious. It's going to be a kingdom where people will actually be migrating toward Jerusalem because they want to hear from the amazing teacher Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And we won't grow tired. This last song that we sang, Behold Our King, we are not going to grow tired of that. This Messiah, he's a promised deliverer, and chapter 5 zeroes in on that. The kingdom doesn't just show up. It's tied to a person. I've been enjoying this past month or so. They've had a documentary on Derek Jeter. I'm wearing the jersey today of Derek Jeter, who was called The Captain, and there was a 7-part series on this Yankee who had an amazing career. And I'm thinking, man, you just hear about him, you hear about Michael Jordan and others, and just this last Sunday, we're in the dugout at softball, and I was talking to some of the guys, and I just said, man, this Derek Jeter jersey, Derek Jeter documentary has just been fantastic. And one of the young men, who's a smart young man, who knows baseball, says, who's Derek Jeter? Because of fame doesn't last. Things that you and I think are important, wait a minute. But Christ lasts. And I want to put my investment in that. There's so many things I could invest in. I want to invest in that. So point number one, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, there is a redeemer. There is a redeemer. Look at verse 1 again with me. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so some may look at this and think, well, Micah is starting to give allusions to Jesus. Because that judge of Israel was struck on the cheek. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. You'll see throughout Scripture, especially at the prophets, there are dual fulfillments. There are times where they'll go in and out of First Advent and Second Advent with an understanding of the prophetic perfect, which is really a tense in the Hebrew, that has an understanding that when it is said, it is done. Even though in time it hasn't happened yet, when a prophet would speak, it is done. There's power to that. And so we see this day being described where there's public shaming of this Jewish king. And some have said, well, that must be talking about Hezekiah when Sennacherib came. But you remember Sennacherib comes to attack Jerusalem. The Assyrians had taken over the northern kingdom, Israel. Sennacherib comes and Hezekiah cries out to the Lord and God answers prayer. And 185,000 Assyrians were killed that day. So I can't be talking about that. I think it's talking about this with Zedekiah in 2 Kings 24:18. This is the shaming of the king. Listen to this. This is brutal. This is what went on, even with Israel. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all of his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians, were around the city, and they went into the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. This is brutal. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing he sees is his sons being killed. Then they put out his eyes and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon.
And so this is prophecy before it happens. Years before it happens, about 100 or so years before it happens. He says there's going to be, the judge of Israel, his cheek is going to be smitten. And so we see Babylon being referred to, if you want to look back in 4 verse 10, he's talking about the fact that you shall go to Babylon. And so this judge has been struck. But he wants to give hope. This is our hope too. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's in this little insignificant town. It's a big deal to us because we like Christmas. When you came in, I hope you heard the Christmas music playing. You saw the wreath on the wall. And I, you know, I love Christmas. But that's our hope. That's our hope. So Zedekiah, the reality of Zedekiah and all that happened there, but he goes, I want to give you hope. But you, Bethlehem, house of bread, Ephrathah, which means fruitful. It's like Simsville, all right? If you don't know, that's like a really small little thing as you're going toward Wright City, all right? Like some of you may not even know. That was Bethlehem. Just little, insignificant. It was nothing except for the fact that David was born there. And that's a big deal. And so this dark day is coming with Zedekiah. They don't know it's Zedekiah. They don't know what's going on. They just know that, oh, something bad's going to happen. But, verse 2, and the verses that have that contrasting conjunction but are put there to encourage us. But God. And so we've got this birthplace of David. Look at this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And then 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who has 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. And so we have Bethlehem being the city of David. And then we see Jesus, who is born in Bethlehem. I know you know this, but look at this. Every year we hear Linus read it, Luke 2. All right. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So God works in an emperor to make him go, I want a census to be taken, that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration. When Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's been going on a long time. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And the people expected the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Remember what happened with the wise men? Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So they go to these religious leaders saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Actually, they go to Herod. For we saw his star when it arose, and he came to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, and this is the verse that we just read, O Bethlehem and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so 700 years before Jesus is born, it's said by Micah, you're going to have a king show up, you're going to have a ruler show up, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now there must have been there seemed to be some confusion, because later people were not realizing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Remember, he wasn't born in Bethlehem and then ultimately lives in Nazareth. That's why he's called a Nazarene. John 7. Look what happens here in John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, because he's up in Nazareth, from Nazareth, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? So they keep going back to the fact that he must be from Nazareth, but they know down deep the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. But they don't. Some of them don't realize he was born in Bethlehem. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so we have them having confusion because they don't know his birthplace. They have no understanding of that. And so without God working in the heart of this emperor to get him to Bethlehem, he's born in Nazareth. Isn't that the power of God? Gets him to the place. And so he says, he shall come forth for me. You see that back at Micah chapter 5. And you see that he is born for the glory of God. Let's keep moving here. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And so there's this interval between Messiah's rejection at his first advent and his second advent during the times of the Gentiles, when Israel rejects Christ and is under the domination of enemies. So this regathering of the remnant of his brethren did not occur at the first advent, but is slated for the second advent. This return cannot speak of Gentiles, since it cannot be said they returned to the Lord. They never were with the Lord until they finally were brought to him. Rather, the context is millennial and cannot be made to fit that first advent. We're going to keep going to verse 4. And then he shall stand, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so remember, there's going to be this millennial reign of Christ, a thousand-year reign of Christ, talked about in Revelation, talked about throughout the prophets. And he's sitting on the throne of David, and he will rule. Jesus came the first time, and he came in weakness. But the next time he returns, he's going to return in strength. The first time he comes in mercy, and the second time he comes in might. And that's why I'm constantly warning you, I'm constantly saying to you, are you ready for that day? That's what the scriptures are constantly pointing out. And the hope of Israel is wrapped up in this person, and the world's hopes are wrapped up in this person. Let's keep going. And he, look at verse 5, and he shall be their peace. Isn't that what we want? Kim and I had 4 of our grandkids with us during the week. This verse is special to me. God knew what he was doing when he gave kids to parents instead of, you know, I don't have to keep going here. It's exhausting, but there's a beauty to peace. Look at this in the second part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. There's this idiom for a full and sufficient number of leaders, more than enough for the task. And as Micah is preaching this, the Assyrians are this great threat. But we come to verse 6. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. This word Nimrod is a name, it's a reference to Assyria, and it could possibly include Babylon. Sometimes what will happen in the scriptures, they will use the name of an empire, a kingdom, and it represents all other kingdoms that follow. And it represents the might of that. And at that time, Assyria is the one that is mighty. It would be like comparing a baseball team to the Yankees and saying they're great, okay, to the Cardinals and saying they're great, okay? I get more amens from that. Point number 2, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. Look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the land, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And so after Christ will destroy Israel's enemies, this remnant of believing Israelites will be refreshing. I get this from a man named John Martin. Because the rainy season in Palestine was from October through March, nighttime dew in the other 6 months helped nourish the crops. As the dew and rain come from God in his timing, they do not wait for man. So God will refresh the nations in his own timing apart from man's doing. Look at verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the peoples, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lamb lying among the flocks of sheep. And so he's saying there will be a powerful nation. They will no longer be like a lamb to be devoured. Israel is going to be boss. And it will floor the world. But it's not because they're great, it's because their captain, their king is great. Point number 3, there is a recovery. Verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Israel will be gloriously restored. It's going to be delayed by this captivity in Babylon, but they will be gloriously restored. Look at verse 10. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. He's saying there that you put your rest in that. Deuteronomy 17:6 talks about this. And then we go even farther. Their trust in earthly forces are going to be put aside. God is the one that needs to be trusted. And so he's going to remove all these implements in which they trust, so that the people stripped of all human resources rest only in him. And right now, if you were to go to Israel, I was in Israel back in 1999. And you walk around and you see these guys and girls walking around with Uzis. Every one of them required to do defensive. They required to be in the military. 2 years of it. And God is saying, I know that you're Israel. I know you're putting your trust in, because you're doing what anybody else would do. But I want you to know you need to rest in me. And I believe he's saying that to you and me. We need to be wise. But sometimes we put our faith and trust in things rather than him. Let me ask you this morning,
What have you gotten to the point where you've elevated it to the level that it shouldn't be? And it has become an idol in your life. Look at verse 11. And I will cut off cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And then he says, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. They were putting their trust in the military things, and then they were putting their trust in things that were of the world. I want you to know that we as leaders, we're praying about what God is doing in our church. And as we pray about it, we do not want to rest. We want to have wisdom that is from God, not worldly wisdom. If I were to say to you, do a Google search, don't do it now, but do a Google search on church growth techniques, I guarantee you the first things that would come up are business techniques, are worldly techniques, how you handle those things. And the temptation is, well, it worked over here, maybe it would work here. And I'm saying to you that we want to be people that look to God for his solutions, that pray for what he would want. Because if we start resting in our own strength, we're starting to do the things that he said not to do. And those things become idols. I will cut off, verse 13, I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. God is saying that there's an idolatry that's creeping in, and I don't want it to be the case for you. I want you to be holy people. What is idolatry? Take a look with me at what Tony Evans says idolatry is.
The dominant thing that is addressed over everything else is the sin of idolatry. Here is why people want idols. Because we want something we can control. My precious father, some years ago, he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, look, you know, this is what you're going to have to do to get healthy. You're going to have to stop eating this and stop eating that and change this and change that. My father said, then, okay. I said, so Dad, what did you do? He said, I changed doctors. That's what we do with God. When we don't like what God says, we change doctors. Loving an idol is like a wife loving the wedding ring more than the bride. She likes what the bridegroom gave her, but doesn't necessarily care for the one gave. See, everybody wants what God can give without a heart that wants the God to give.
Let me ask you this morning, are there idols that you've placed over the ruler that it came from, Bethlehem Ephrathah? Christmas is supposed to be a reminder, not, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? It should be a reminder. The leader, the ruler, the king came. And God wants us to look at him and go, he's enough. Verse 15, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. There's a revenge. Point number five, there's a revenge. Is God producing holiness in you? Sometimes we claim to be at peace with God, but let me ask you, has he done that? If you could, Romans 14:17, going back to that. For the kingdom of God, I want to wrap up with this. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but look at the three that it lists, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We like those last two, but that first one, that thing called holiness. I'm telling you, if holiness becomes a priority for Grace Bible Church, what God can do in us. We start saying no denying ungodliness and worldly lust, but live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's when the grace of God appears. We see that in Titus chapter 2. Where are you at today? Has an idol taken a place? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's girlfriend, boyfriend, fantasy, money. I could keep going because we're just idol factories. We just create idols, all right? And I'm saying to you, there is one ruler that's going to satisfy, and he was born in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And I ask you, Lord, that we would be people that would rest in you, that would trust in you, that would look to you alone. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.